Good afternoon, everyone. Hopefully you've had a lovely morning service. Wonderful to be down in Terre Haute. Bring greetings from both Mr. Arnold, Mike, and both down there, a number of others. Julie Potter passed along. There are a lot of people wanting to pass along greetings and hellos. It's been a wonderful spring holidays to be able to spend the time down with them during the first day, and then to be able to split it between the two. Haven't had that kind of concerted time with the Terre Haute congregation since coming into the area, so it was nice to just have all of that consolidated with that. If you were to consider, as a professing Christian, what is the hardest thing about being a Christian? What is the hardest thing about being a Christian? Now you see what's going on. We have a very immoral society around us. That's tough. The pressures that it brings in. Perhaps you feel some kind of persecution for your beliefs. Maybe you've had relationships that have been lost over coming into this way of life. You had relational loss, but maybe you've lost opportunities at work. Maybe pass over for a promotion. Maybe you've been overlooked for an opportunity because of your beliefs. Oftentimes the Sabbath can come into that, or perhaps the holy days. Perhaps the most difficult thing about being a Christian is the hypocrisy of other Christians. Professing. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I have found that the Passover can be a little difficult. If you're looking at how things are going, you're like, oh, there have been times like, I hope I don't get his feet, or maybe I won't get her feet. We've gone through that, it can be difficult. It can cause difficulties. You don't want to be thinking about that, but sometimes those are things that come along. Perhaps it can be kind of like what David was looking at when he's looking at the Psalms, and he's seeing these sinners who aren't even following God's way, and they're succeeding. You're like, how? How do you have that? And social media brings that all to light. Now you can see everybody doing all these great things in all the parts of the world, and you're like, well, here I am. And maybe seeing that is difficult. If you take all of those difficulties that I just discussed, they could be challenges. But if you were to sum them up, you know what the commonality is? People. People. Simply put, I would posit that one of the biggest challenges of our Christianity is other people. You ever feel like if other people would just fill in the blank, it would be so much better. I could do so much more. If that were not the case, then it would be better. Well, over the past week, we had some additional potential pinch points, right? We've had more time that you had to be away from work. Today is one of them. The first day of Unleavened Bread was one of them. So there are more differences that get brought out during these spring holidays. We've also had other differences that are brought out in our diet and what we've been eating and taking in. And so we've had those additional things. And sometimes, again, it can seem easier. What if we could just disengage? What if we could just separate ourselves from all those people? What if we could just leave them all behind on the other side of a big mass of water, and we could walk out and just not have to worry about them anymore? Leave those pesky Egyptians back over there. And then we, as the holy called out ones of God, as Christians who are striving to walk in this way, it would be so much nicer. You'd never have to see them anymore. I say that somewhat in jest, because I think as I watch the smiles around the room, I'm like, you know, it's not that easy, right? I've had the opportunity after moving into working in the full-time ministry where I don't have people, I've made mentions about donuts being brought into the office. I don't have to worry about those things anymore. I don't have those buffeting me. And so in some ways, I've removed myself in a lot of ways from many of the challenges that I had beforehand and that you're likely facing if you're in work or dealing with other people. But you know what? It's not any easier. It's just different. There are still other people around. There's still me for you guys and you guys for me, right? We have it with family. There's still other people around. We can't just pull up and say, well, in order for me to practice my real Christianity, if I could just be by myself over here, if there was one Israelite in the wilderness, I bet they'd have been a great Israelite. They would have totally followed that pillar. They'd have totally followed the cloud. No issues, no complaining. It would have been so much easier. But that's not the reality of our Christianity. Let's go to John 17 as we start things off. The Israelites had it pretty easy, in fact. You could say, well, they had to walk around, and it ended up being 40 years. But the last time I checked, they didn't have to, through the sweat of their brow, per se, toil in order to be able to get food. God provided for them. They got to go out, and they got to pick it up, and it was right there. How much effort do you put into having food and housing? A little bit? A lot of it? If you go by the national standards for food and housing, that's about 67% of your giving. You're working two-thirds of the time in order to be able to afford food and housing. That's a lot of time in the day. That's a lot of time in the life. And God took care of them. He gave them protection. He made sure their clothing didn't run out. He made sure that they had food. You're like, oh, it should be easier. Fewer things that are in the way. But here in John chapter 17, verse 15, we see here that Jesus is praying not only for himself, for his disciples that are there, and then for those who come afterward. And in John 15, he's praying specifically for his disciples there. And he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So my idea of if only I could be isolated and by myself in a church of one, oh, wouldn't that be grand? Jesus says, nope, not going to happen. I'm not going to take you out of the world. You still have to be in it. You still have to be in the midst of one another. We still have to be in the midst of, at times, pesky Egyptians, right? We have to be there because there's something about that that we need to learn, something about that we have to practice. And so today I would like to look at this idea. You know, if we're not separating ourselves out, like the children of Israel kind of got to do, they're wandering in the wilderness, they're walking around, but they still had a lot to learn. So if separation for us, as Christ talked to his disciples about here, is not an option, how do we move from the days of unleavened bread forward to take steps in growing and practicing our Christianity? So how ought we to practice our Christianity post the day of unleavened bread? Got 3 points. First one is, we need to internalize God's expectations. We need to internalize God's expectations. His principles. I talk a lot about how God teaches principle-based knowledge and application. He doesn't sit there and necessarily give the prescriptions about do this, then step here. You ever see those dance moves on the floor? It's like put the first step here, the foot over here. You know exactly how you're supposed to move. That's not what God does. God says, okay, here's the dance. Now, can you feel the beat? Or can you go in this direction? Let's look at an example here. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We want to internalize God's expectations, his principle, because it's a super important thing to do early on. And I think that we have each year a very special opportunity to do that and to focus on it during the days of unleavened bread. Again, the children of Israel, they're walking out of Egypt at this time. They're leaving. They met on the first day of unleavened bread. So on Passover, they depart, they go, and they meet at Ramses, and they go from Ramses to Sukkoth, right? So they're traveling, and they're journeying out of the land of Egypt, and they're on this mission, and I'm guessing when you're following animals and you're walking with kids, you ever hike and you have time to ruminate and to consider things as you're walking along. You don't really have to think as much if you're doing these longer hikes because you just watch the person's feet in front of you to make sure you don't trip over them. And so you're able to think about things. And I hope that we've kind of taken some of that opportunity during the days of unleavened bread to consider what it is that God is asking us to do to walk, because there are expectations that he has. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5. We're looking here at Saul. Now, prior to this, Saul had been anointed as king. He had to be told that he was king a number of times. It didn't just happen when he was hiding behind the cart looking for his father's donkeys. It happened at another time as well. It wasn't just once. He didn't step really into the role of being a king, as you might think. He was actually behaving somewhat more like a judge. If you go through the period of the judges for Israel, they would come up when there was a need. The people would cry out, the children would cry out, God would raise up a judge, he would deliver them, and they would go out. So Saul is not behaving like a king, if you will, because the people is the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. I love this description, because this is almost a verbatim description to how God described the children of Israel as the descendants of Abraham. Oh, and the number will be as the sand of the sea. And so what we get here is a little bit of an insight into how Samuel now at their adversaries in the Philistines. And what we have is there a large number, and the people, as the sand of the sea, they came up and encamped in Michmash at the east of Beth-Aven. Now later on under King Asa, what is really interesting is that you have a king who says, you know, God, it doesn't matter. Whether by many or by few, yours. And he gave credit to God in the early days of his reign. And what we'll see here is something a little bit different with Saul. Because when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, and the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, and holes, and in pits, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. So he's in Gilgal, and they're coming to him because they're scared. They're like, you're our leader. They're congregating around their leader. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. So clearly there had been some kind of discussion between he and Samuel about when Samuel would arrive. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him and were scared, so they congregated in Gilgal around Saul. Now those people are starting to disperse. Samuel hasn't come yet. What are we going to do? They start to leave. So Saul said, verse 9, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. And it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel goes, he tells him, you dealt foolishly. Now this can seem like a really striking blow, if you will, at Saul. But consider this. When we're talking about internalizing the principles of God, it can be very easy for us if we do not take the time afforded to us when it is set aside to prepare, that when it is past the time of preparation, to be ready. You might recall taking tests or exams at school. Maybe you crammed for them beforehand. You're like, I hope I remember all of this in the moment that I need it. We have had 7 days of taking in the unleavened bread of sincerity. We have had 7 days of taking in, as Christ said, his body, his flesh, his mindset, making sure that sin is not in our lives. And now we're moving out of that. We've had that concerted focus time to prepare. Saul here had an idea of what needed to get done. We can't go to war without going before God, honoring him, asking him to be there in battle. Is that wrong? No. That's what you should do. If you're going to go to battle, consider whether you have enough people to go up against, you know, 30,000 or 8,000, what does it say in Romans? You count the cost, you go before God. It's a good thing to do. That's the right thing to do. Who's supposed to do that? Well, Saul seems to have forgotten the role on who was in charge of that. That's like when I go and I'm doing, anybody here doing, I think it's geometry. Those of you who are doing math stuff, you can remind me. But you have the subcotoa, you have the tangent, the cosine, and the sine. And I don't remember which one is the angle and the side. And one of them incorporates the hypotenuse somehow. And I remember having to go through to prove those theorems. And I would mix those up, because I couldn't remember which was which. I know they're a thing. I still know they're a thing. Don't ask me to give you any kind of honest answer about which one is which. I know the T stands for tangent. But it's like, how they all integrate, I don't know. Like, I know them kind of. And that's kind of a little bit what Saul did. He didn't prepare. He wasn't ready for it. So he had an inkling of an idea, and then we see how he goes and puts it into action. Not quite right. And it's a huge fallout. A big deal as far as the difference. Because we see Samuel in verse 13 says, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So, the promise that was extended to Saul gets replicated, repeated for David. Now, up until this point, if you look in Scripture and you look at what the prophecies were, there was not a prophecy of anyone from Judah. It could have been from Benjamin, if Saul had listened. That's a pretty grave difference for the heritage of his family. If he had prepared more, if he had understood more on what the law was of God, you don't do this. I mean, Aaron's sons dipped their hooks into the flesh pot, and they were consumed by fire. If you go back and you see how specific God is, later on we'll see that you see the same thing. We're not going to actually turn there, but Uzzah, why David was so affronted with God. Well, you're bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Isn't that a great thing? Well, David didn't read the fine print about how you're supposed to do that, did he? And so when Uzzah goes to put his hand up, Uzzah dies because David's neglect for how to carry the ark. And now David's offended by God. And how? Why would you do that? Well, maybe if you had read what I told you to do and how to do it, so you can have a desire. We have to know it well enough. And that happens with the study. That happens. We've had, again, 7 days. Take in the unleavened bread. Are we taking the time so that when we move out of this, we're like, ha-ha, leaven, sin. Not sin. But when we invite back into our lives that which was normal, and we're not separated anymore in that fashion, are we going to properly discern what needs to be a part of it or not? Did we take that opportunity, that time set aside to listen, to study, and to learn? What ended up happening with Saul, I mean, he loses. He had the Holy Spirit, and it's taken from him because of his poor choice. Again, there's this expectation that when we have this walk with God, when we have signed on that line with our blood and the potential of our eternal life, he says, all right, know what's in the contract. Read it. And apply it. Now we'll see a distinction here in Daniel chapter 1. A little bit of a different tack. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel being a young man here, I think he is to be one of the most impressive individuals in Scripture when I look at how he conducted himself prior to and also in the face of adversity under what I think any of us would deem stressful circumstances. But we see here there's a really high stakes decision that he makes, but he makes it in advance. Daniel chapter 1 verse 8 says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. This is a big thing. He purposed in his heart. He planned ahead. He, just like when we go ahead and study for the exam ahead of time, you think, oh, the instructor might ask this question. An example was brought up to me earlier. You go to school, and the thing that most kids that I remember I had found to be a useless waste of time, the tornado drill and the fire drill, right? You're like, oh, we have to do this again. It's cold outside. I don't want to go out. But you like stand on the lawn. You go out where you're supposed to go. You're like, why are we doing this? It's so you know where to go when it happens. If you've watched or if you've heard of the story of Sully, the miracle on the Hudson, right? Airline pilots do the same thing. It's not like they practice to crash all the time. But what they want them to do is you put them in a simulator so when things go awry, you know what to do. You're not going like, oh, I have no idea. Maybe I'll get the sacrifice. That's not what you do. You have to know what to do at the right time, and you do that through preparation. And Daniel here, he didn't just like, you know what? I'm going to wing it. It says he purposed in his heart. So he says, you know what? When this happens, I see what's going on. I don't want to be in that predicament. I want to make sure that I'm ready. So he purposes, he plans in his heart, that he will not defile himself. And this is a beautiful thing. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Let's go to there. Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. David purposed in his heart to follow God, so he knew what God's rules were. Saul had an idea-ish, and then he was willing to put himself and inject himself into a role that he should not have had. Verse 6. In all your ways acknowledge him. We can go on a path and on a journey and say, like, oh, I would like God to be with me. That is the wrong order of operations. We want to say, oh, where is God going? Let me follow him. Because if you look back through the Exodus account, It says the cloud followed the cloud. The fire goes here and the people follow the fire. It doesn't say that it's like willy-nilly all over wherever the people want. And then the cloud would follow them. Like, oh, I think we'll let you go over here. I've done that before. A funny story for Levi when he first started mowing our yard. He was sitting on my lap on the riding mower, and it's a zero turn. And he would, I didn't care, but that guy was, I joked, it looked like he was chasing moles. Because he was just zinging all over. Not those nice, you know, baseball diamond straight lines and making all these cool patterns. Nope. It was wherever he felt so inclined to go. And we as parents, and God also says, hold on, let's narrow it in, let's focus. This is how you drive. So when we trust in the Lord with all our heart, in all our ways we acknowledge Him, and He directs our paths. Not we take the path and say, God, be with me over here. We might not be where we're supposed to be. And so we have to learn what His expectations are, what his principles are, and then go off of those. Verse 7 says, "In all your do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." When we're following Him, again, think about what Jesus told the disciples in John 6. He says, you know what? If you don't eat my flesh and don't drink my blood, you will have no part in me. And I'm like, ooh, that's not really what I would want to do. But it says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. As we consume the perfect righteousness of Christ, it gives life to us. It gives health to us. Let's go to John 14. Another thing that happens is He helps us along the way. God helps us along the way. It is one of those beautiful things, because this is not generally how we as people interact with one another. We talked about how, like, you know, wouldn't life be a lot easier if it was just us individually in more isolation practicing our Christianity? I've thought about other jobs that I've had, other organizations where I've worked. If you would think about some of those positions you've been in and consider, have you been granted everything that it takes to be as successful as you could possibly be in that role? In any of those, at any of those times. Like, they want you to succeed and they say, okay, what can you envision? And then do they provide all of that to you? Not generally. It sure would be nice, you know, like, oh, did you need more resources for that? Did you need some more time? Did you need a new program? Do you need to hire an assistant to make... That doesn't happen. And yet what God says is, I want to give you life. I want to make sure that you have everything you need to be successful. I want you to understand my expectations. And so in order to do that, John chapter 14, verse 25, it says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present." Jesus is speaking to His disciples. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." When He is talking to them at the foot washing ceremony, He tells them, you don't understand what I've just done for you, but you will understand. We see such a difference. He says, is there something you need to be successful? Let me send that to you. Let me help you. And so He provides it. Again, those who are baptized and we take the Passover symbols and then we go through the 7 days of unleavened bread, every time we eat that bread, we should be thinking about His sacrifice for us. We should be thinking about how that is life. That is His life shed for us. That makes possible our opportunity to go through, pass through the heavens, pass through the veil, to have an audience with our Father, to ask Him for the help, and He wants us there. He pulls all the children and says, yeah, don't stop them from coming to me. I want them to be able to come and to have this discussion. And so when we're taking that in, that should be rolling around in our mind. We should be meditating on that. Because when you stop that symbol, it's like many other things. When you stop practicing, we don't generally just maintain that same level of skill in it. We're like, it starts to attrition, atrophy starts to happen. We lose it a little bit more. So God says, I want to give you what you need. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. We'll read through to verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That is a pretty amazing thing to understand. That is not generally how people function. People do not generally have an understanding of God's way. But there's a difference, there's a distinction. Because we read verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So we have the opportunity to see. If we're going to tap into that. Saul had God's Spirit. And yet Saul relied on his own understanding, his own rationalization, to come to a conclusion ended up costing him his life, his family's lineage as a king, the promise. I mean, so much was lost by his decision not to lean on God and the guidance of the Spirit, but on his own understanding. So God reveals things to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. He does this so that we can have understanding. He does this so we can grasp what it is. Here, I'm giving you this to help you through and to prepare you for the next step. He wants us to understand his expectations, understand his principles. And we have the opportunity, again, especially during the days of unleavened bread and the pre-Passover examination that we go through, to think about these things. We need to take advantage of that. It goes on. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things we have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one, because anyone else doesn't have the Spirit of God to have that judgment, have that execution. It is so easy to come up with a different way of doing something. You know what? I know a sacrifice has to be given. I know that we should be doing something that I remember hearing about that. Was it me? Was it someone else who was supposed to do that? And now we have other holidays and other things. Well, isn't this honoring God? Wouldn't God appreciate this? And you come with all sorts of things that we think God would appreciate, but it doesn't mean it's right. And so we look for God's expectations. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So who has the mind of the Lord? We should, if we're relying on his Spirit, because it's been given to us, because we have the mind of Christ through the Spirit. So everything has been given to us to be able to have that, so that when we take this process, we take this time that we have had during the days of unleavened bread, and we understand God's expectations more fully, when the going gets rough, as they say, the rough get going, we have to act based on God's principles and expectations. That's the second one. We have to act based on God's principles and expectations. We learn at the time that he has set aside for us to learn. And oftentimes it's earlier on, potentially in our walk. He also gives us the annual kind of like breakout session of the spring holy days and the pre-Passover examination. We have some time of respite at the Feast of Tabernacles, but we have these times where we should be thinking about what it is that God wants us to do, having conversations about how we can more fully do that, to have the Spirit stir up in us, so that, I said this from the lecture before, I haven't had the struggle with not murdering people. I don't get up and have to say, Nathan, no, stop yourself. But when we're talking about the hard stuff, when we're talking about the difficulty, when we're talking about having to be tested, a lot of Christ, we're clearly pushing, okay, I'm a good Christian because I haven't done this. And Jesus says, well, let me magnify this for you a little bit more. You think you're doing all right. You think that you have taken all of the sin out and all the leaven that you ought not have. Let's have a conversation. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says you insult, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. So we see a ramping up of this concept where we're talking about, how do we deal with it? I know that my base response to things is often one of anger. I will go back to that emotion. And so when somebody, talk a lot about driving, so bear with me, I talk about driving. And when suddenly they find the accelerator. And then they get in front of me, and suddenly they lost the accelerator. I know for certain that they're doing it on purpose. And I am angry with my brother without cause. And I just, so I murder somebody, but now I have, according to what Scripture says. The reason we practice and understand God's principles is because we should be able to self-check and say, ooh. Or we should have our spouse in the passenger seat self-check for us. Nathan, calm down, they can't hear you. Right? Whatever that is, we're supposed to act based on God's principles when we're being pushed. Right? There are a lot of studies that they have conducted when they're looking at human behavior. They talk about this a lot with testing, where it was going around for a long time. What is the best way to be able to teach your child? It's with Bach and Mozart and Beethoven in the background, right? Everybody knows that. They learn the best. It engages portions of their brain. But you know what else they found? It's called state-dependent learning. So when you try to draw the information that you have implanted into the supple brain of the child during the Bach and the Beethoven and the Mozart, when you try to draw that out, if you have not recreated the environment and the emotion of the environment and all of it as accurately as you can, the less you recreate that exact environment, the less accurately they're going to be able to give you back the information that you thought they learned. So I go back to the testing thing. If you learn under duress and you're like cramming all of that under duress, and then you try to calm down to go into the testing center to be able to take the test, well, if you're not under duress during the test, you want to replicate it to be able to have that information come back out. And so, again, when we're talking about the preparatory side of things, we want to be doing as much of the preparatory side of things in all the different ways and all the different times that God gives us to prepare and to learn, so that when it comes into play, we aren't stressed about it. We can do the Sully, and we can land on the Hudson because I've practiced this. I'm going to try to do these different things that I've been told and engaged in, and I'm not going to lose my cool. I'm not going to freak out. I'm going to stay calm, cool, and collected, and we're going to move forward with him. It's not much different when God is giving us those opportunities. And we talk about this. You know, Satan is really pushing before the Passover, right? He's really attacking us. He's really coming after us with relationships. Why? It's to distract us from learning and focusing on what it is that we need to. We had the last week. It's like, man, it goes fast. It goes so fast. Did we take that opportunity again to learn, so that we can internalize it, so that we can act based on it? Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. It's so easy for us to kind of fall into that Matthew principle, that Matthew 5 principle, saying, you know what, I haven't egregiously gone back on what God has told me to do. But I would submit that it is a wrong mindset to think about God's way as there are two choices, I guess. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. I don't know that there are two choices, because there's either God's way or not God's way. It's not like you get to say, like, well, I'm a generally good person following God, but there are times that I don't do so well, so I go more over this way. And then there's Satan's way. Those are the really bad people over here who are just doing all these dastardly things. If we're either following God and seeking to know what his law is, what his principles are, or we're not. We stagnate. We're not eating the unleavened bread anymore. We're not taking it in. We're among the group, but we're not really actually doing what we ought to be doing. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 is where we're going to begin. We're reminded of this. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Again, I go back to the foot washing. He said, what I've done, now I want you to do this to one another. I want you to wash feet. And aside from that kind of just being weird and dirty, we're like, why would you do that? Well, we can say, with 2,000 years of hindsight, clearly, if you're not washed by Christ, how could we have a relationship with him? How could we be made pure? Those guys didn't get it. Of course they didn't. They didn't have the Spirit. And we're looking back on it afterwards, where we have the opportunity and the blessing to be able to have a time on our hands, and then many people who have walked before to be able to have that pulled out and to be able to see it. But we must bear with one another and do even as Christ forgave, so also you must do. Verse 14, it says, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." We're talking about the unity of the body, which we all took in, and whether we're baptized or not, at Passover, the baptized take it in, but then we've all been eating that. We're all told to eat unleavened bread. I think probably everybody has eaten at least one piece of unleavened bread these last 7 days, hopefully more than that, but because every time we're supposed to be thinking about that. But we're to have that one body, to be thankful. It sure would be nice not to have to spend 67% of my time trying to make sure there's food and a house, you know, a roof over my family. How great would that be? What kind of a relationship might I do? If only I could do that off by myself, I would be a great Christian. And you probably would be too if you were in that circumstance. But we don't get that opportunity. Verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." In the midst of those difficulties, we're to be encouraging one another. Why do you sing psalms? It's just to lift one another up. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." We're talking about putting it into practice. I think about the disciples, the apostles. They're thrown in prison. What do? They're singing hymns. They're encouraging the jailer not to kill himself when there's an earthquake. They're doing things that are not typically the carnal way of proceeding. It's not just, well, didn't kill somebody. It's, what can I do more? How can I go beyond that? And taking in the body, taking in the bread that is Jesus Christ, helps to bring those things out as we consider what He's doing. And it goes on, one could say, to start meddling in verse 18, where we start talking about relationships in the home. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." I've had that problem as an employee. Okay, I'll do that. That's not with sincerity. That's eye service. That's rolling your eyes and, okay, I guess I'll do that. "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." If we understand what God's expectations are. It says, here's the law. What is your reading of it? Go forward with that. Okay, they had it. They had to go find it. Right, you have to willingly make a decision. Be like, wow, this man stinks. I want to go get it. Go get something else. And there are times that they complain. You can go to Numbers 11 and they complain about having no meat and other stuff. But when we start talking about what God wants from us, He's looking and saying, you know what, I want you to practice, I want you to understand my expectations so that you can engage in them in the fashion, exercise them in a fashion amongst one another, within the families, as we just read here in the Christian home in verses 18 through 25 of Colossians 3. He wants us to enact that, not just in isolation, not just by yourself off without any other pesky Christianity. That's not what Jesus wanted for us. He wants us to put it into practice. This is exactly what we saw Daniel do. Let's go.